Thank you, Brother Steve, and good evening, everybody. I was wondering, sitting there a minute ago, how many here have never heard of the rapture. I was wondering perhaps whether the young people sitting down here have ever heard of such a thing as a rapture. Do you know about rapture? Okay, that's good. Maybe come up into it. Yes, well, I think the main reason why people know about the rapture is in recent years the very hard selling and marketing campaign of literature based on the rapture, which is alleged to be the return of Jesus Christ to take his followers back to heaven and leave the earth to a time of dreadful tribulation. We'll start off by just defining the word rapture and where does it come from and what does it mean. Now, it really comes from Jerome's translation of the Bible way back in the 4th century, where the Latin rapio, to snatch away or seize, was used in the translation of that chapter which we read, or Brother Steve read for us. And that uses the word rapimur to translate the phrase caught up in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Now, immediately, like most doctrines which we will show to be erroneous, always start with a miscalculation or misrepresentation right from the very start. Because, of course, Jerome was right. He chose the word to seize. But, you see, the Authorised Translation says caught up. So immediately they're suggested to the mind of the reader of Thessalonians that they're going to go up, which is what the teaching of the rapture is, to be caught up into to accompany Jesus to heaven. So the Latin translation was correct in its use of words which simply means to seize or snatch. The Greek harpazo, which is here in this text, you may realise, of course, that the New Testament's written in Greek, and the Greek harpazo has exactly the same meaning. It has the meaning of being seized. If we go to the Oxford Dictionary and the word rapture in the English language, the Oxford Dictionary says it's ecstatic delight. You can be in raptures over something. Mental transport, great pleasure or enthusiasm, or the act of transporting a person from one place to another, which is highly coloured by the actual scriptural phrase. Let's go on and talk about the Christian rapture, which is taught in a lot of Catholic and Protestant churches. There are sections of the Catholic Church which preach this. It's not universally the doctrine, but I'll show you where the origin is and you'll understand why it is both Catholic and Protestants teaching this. The idea of being instantly transported into the sky to meet Jesus when he comes again. That's just in a line what the rapture is about. Faithful Christians will return to heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, they will avoid the 7 years of great tribulation into which the earth will be plunged. A time of trouble such as never was, as Daniel quotes Daniel to support that. And Daniel certainly has something to say about the days in which we live. During this time, Satan will deceive the world for 3.5 of those years by proclaiming himself to be a king ruling in Jerusalem. Now, that's a very essential part of the rapture doctrine, which we're going to show is a total misrepresentation of a fact that Jesus himself will reign in Jerusalem. That's a Bible teaching. So this has just totally reversed that and says that it's Satan who will reign in Jerusalem, deceiving the world. Now, you can imagine, if you believe that, what's going to happen when Jesus actually returns and proclaims himself king in Jerusalem. Jesus will in fact return, their belief is Jesus will return visibly to destroy Satan and that several views are held in the churches as to what events will then follow that destruction of Satan. Now, of course, we've read one of the passages. These are the scriptural passages which particularly the evangelical churches, who are probably the most energetic proponents of the doctrine or theory of the rapture. And that chapter which we read at the end from verse 16 and 17, this is the basis on which they base their belief. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So the first thing we have to note is the return of Christ, the first event which takes place will be the resurrection of the dead. Then we which are alive and remain, people living, if Christ was to come now, the dead would be raised, we're alive, and those who are in relationship with Christ and in covenant relationship will be gathered to him. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. Now, we've already proved from both Jerome's translation and the Latin and the Greek of this Bible we have in front of us, it means we'll be snatched away in clouds. If you look at other versions of the Bible, you'll see the is left out, in clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So you see, superficially, there looks to be some evidence for what the evangelical churches say. One of the problems, of course, is that it says later on that every eye shall see him when he comes with clouds, and that's going to be very difficult if Jesus came, say, to this part of the earth, Birmingham area. Well, we in Australia won't see. So these clouds have got to be researched a bit. And we suggest they're not actually the physical clouds in the heavens, but they're clouds of people. And we'll show that from other scriptures as we move on. We just want to concentrate on the texts which support, presumably, the doctrine of the rapture. Now, here's Matthew 24, which talks about the days of before the return of Jesus, the signs of Jesus' coming. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of man, the Son of Man, be, which is the title of Jesus Christ. So it would be unexpected, it's sudden. Then two shall be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. And so we have, from that scripture, a whole series of beliefs of the Protestant and evangelical Christians saying, well, there's going to be two people walking along, one will disappear, and the one will be left behind. Now, whether that's true or not, we're going to show as we move along. Now, the thing we have to, that starts some warning bells ringing in our ears is, this doctrine has now become a multi-million dollar industry. Books, films, portraying the catastrophic events associated with the time of rapture. If any of you have seen this sort of literature and the Left Behind series of books and DVDs, you will see how dramatically they portray this. I've seen some of these, and you know, the things like aeroplanes flying along, the two captains in the controls, and all of a sudden one of the pilots is gone. You see on some of the DVDs, car coming to an intersection in a busy city, the driver goes and there's chaos and crashes and so forth. So this leaves a vivid impression, of course, on some viewers and readers, and so the whole thing just becomes a snowball building bigger and bigger, and the book sales go up and up and the DVDs go up and up, and somebody makes a lot of money out of this doctrine. Now, I don't want to be too cynical about that, but when religion starts spinning money, you've got to be very careful. They are the warning bells. We know what Jesus thought about religion turned into money when he was here. Twice he walked into the temple, and that's the temple which he actually respected And he turned over the money changer's table and said, get out of here. You've made this house of my father a den of thieves. So we know Jesus' opinion about religion and money mixing together. So we ought to be fairly careful about a multi-million dollar industry based on religion. What's the origin of the rapture theory? Well, it's going to surprise you to know that perhaps that its origin is in the Roman Catholic religion, not the modern Pentecostal evangelists. It came from Francisco Ribera, who's a Jesuit priest who lived in 1537 to 1591. He wrote on prophecies of Daniel and Revelation copiously. And he talked about a seven-year tribulation period at the end time. Now, Ribera, when I'm not going into the details of his work, but he based that on Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27, which says Messiah will confirm a covenant for 1 week, which is interpreted in prophetic times as 7 days. The only problem with Ribera's theory, it had absolutely nothing to do with his second coming. It had to do with his crucifixion. It had to do with his first advent, not his second advent. So it's got to do with the time period that would elapse, be a certain time period in Daniel, culminating in the cutting off of Messiah, his crucifixion. So it's got nothing to do with the Thessalonians or Christ's second coming. So it's connected with money, and it's based on a wrong interpretation of a fundamental scripture. The rapture added to this idea progressively. Once you've got an idea rolling, well then, it keeps rolling. And so we come to 1830. Now, and this is incredible how the rapture theory really gained momentum in our days. As far back as 1830, a Scottish girl, Margaret MacDonald, who was only 15 years old, claimed a vision of a secret rapture of believers. She told her mother, I suppose, and other people in the village that she saw a vision of all the followers of Jesus going up to heaven. Church leaders actually took notice of this, incredibly. Notably, one Edward Irving. Edward Irving lived 1792 to 1834. He was a Presbyterian pastor and a forerunner of the modern Pentecostal charismatic movement. He knew Margaret MacDonald personally and promoted the idea of a secret rapture at a prophecy conference in Dublin in 1830. Then John Darby came along, famous for the Darby translation of the Bible, 1800-1882, Church of Ireland, later joined the Plymouth Brethren. He promoted the rapture ideas and toured America in the 1860s and 1870s, giving lectures on this. He visited Margaret MacDonald in Scotland personally, but developed her visions as a basis for the whole rapture theology. So here's the incredible situation of two prominent church men visiting a 15-year-old girl and saying, now tell me, what did you see? Oh, I saw these people going up, and actually believing it, spinning it into a whole lecture tour, in the case of Irving, and promoting it in the case of Darby. Now we come to Cyrus Scofield, also author of the Scofield Reference Bible, who incorporated the theory into the notes against Thessalonians in the Scofield Reference Bible in 1909. Now it spread rapidly. That was the match which really started the latter-day evangelical Pentecostal rapture movement. The notes in the Scofield Reference Bible, and it spread rapidly through fundamental Christian denominations, especially the evangelical and charismatic groups. It was away and running. Though, the modern phenomenon. In 1970, the evangelical author, television personality, broadcaster Hal Lindsey wrote The Late Great Planet Earth. When he talked about the rapture of the believers, the tribulation of 7 years, Satan deceiving the nations, and the earth being left a ruin. He did television programs and predicted Christ's return in 1988 to the public on television. Well, doesn't need me to tell you that he joins the endless queue of people who have attempted to do that and been proven wrong. Now we come to the Left Behind books, and these are the real money spinners. The first one came in 1995, Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, and then later Mark Rogers' book, The Dead, in 2001. So everyone's getting onto this. And when you look at all this, it's money, money, money. The pop culture embraces the rapture. So songwriters such as Bob Dylan, Johnny Cash, and so forth wrote songs about the rapture. And mainstream gospel songs and singers have constant reference to the rapture. So friends, forgive me for a slight trace of cynicism here, because what we're looking at is a mega billion-dollar industry. That's what we're really looking at. That's the facts. Now, some evangelicals will be quite put out to be told that, but that is the facts of the case. So, we could almost finish the lecture at this point if we could show you where will we be ever with the Lord. So, when we look at Thessalonians, we forget about the clouds and snatched away for a minute. We'll deal with that, but let's just put that on the side just for a moment. Then we which are alive and remain shall be snatched away with them, that is the raised dead, now alive, in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. So let's work from that point backwards. Where will we be ever with the Lord? Well, the Bible's pretty clear on that. The answer is on earth. Now here's the song of the redeemed in Revelation 5, verse 9 to 10. Now the words speak for themselves as to who the subject is. They sung a new song, saying, who are the they? Well, they sing, thou art worthy to take the book to the Lord Jesus Christ and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue and people and nation. So, the people who are singing this song are Jesus' followers, the redeemed. Not what's more, they're the faithful redeemed, because they're now around the Lord in glory who's returned. And thou hast made us unto our gods kings and priests, that is rulers and mediators between God and man, teachers of the word of God, and we shall reign on the earth. So where will we, the redeemed and faithful, be forever? On the earth is the answer. On the earth. Can't get it much plainer than this, and this is a quote from Psalm 37, so we have Old and New Testament. Jesus is quoting Psalm 37 when he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Not heaven, the earth. Proverbs 11, verse 31. Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner. So, there's going to be a general sorting out on the earth. You see, you're not going to have part of people left behind, like Matthew, left behind, because the gathering together with Christ will include those who wind up being rejected, as we'll see. It's the parable of the sheep and the goats. They're both there together. One hasn't gone up and left the others behind. And the righteous will be recompensed on the earth. That's where their reward is, on the earth. And even the wicked and the sinner, much more, because they'll be returned to death if they're raised. And if they haven't not raised, counted worthy to be raised by the Lord or responsible to the Lord, well, they'll stay in the earth. They've been in the earth for as long as they've been in the earth, and that's where they'll stay, in the earth, not nowhere else. Lord's kingdom will be a literal kingdom upon the earth. The seventh angel sounded in the same book of Revelation, which has got a lot to do with the reward and the coming of Christ. There were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world, are to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So the Lord is coming back to take over the kingdoms of this world and to reign forever and ever. So the return of the Lord is not to catch people away and take them to heaven. It is to judge the righteous and the wicked and to begin to reign upon earth. Paul, when he was speaking to the Athenians on Mars Hill, he said this: God is no longer turning his back on ignorance, Paul said, because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. So, we might ask, this is how easy it is, we might ask young people down here, who is the man who was raised from the dead as a guarantee that he's going to come back again and rule the earth? Who is the man?
Jesus.
That's right. That's how simple it is. So, that's plain teaching. Plain teaching. He's coming back to judge this world and to bring conditions of righteousness. Not let Satan go berserk for 7 years and destroy the earth and take the followers to heaven. Here's a plain statement. We'll come back to it later on in a different context. Zechariah 14, verse 9. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord and his name one. So one of the things he's coming back for is to do away with the doctrine of the Trinity, which says he isn't one. In that day, when he's in the earth, they'll know he's one. And his Father's one. Daniel 2, verse 44, the very prophet that the Catholic Jesuit took as his reference point, says this: in the days of these kings, Daniel had shown the king of Babylon a whole series of, on a dream which he saw of an image of a man made of different metals, and he took right from the top, from represented Nebuchadnezzar, you're the king of gold, all the world empires, Persia, Greece, Rome, right down to what is today modern Europe. And in the days of these kings, that is when the old Roman Empire is broken into pieces and is half clay and half iron, which is the situation in Europe today, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. The kingdoms of this world, said Revelation, Daniel says, these kingdoms on this earth, of which Daniel saw the history, will be replaced and broken in pieces and replaced by Christ, ruling over the kingdom of God. So Christ is coming to establish a kingdom upon earth. So where will the followers of the Lord be caught away to? Where are they going? If we prove they snatched away, not necessarily up, but away, where are they going? Well, they're going to the judgment, which the rapture really doesn't address. The big gap in the rapture theory is, where is the judgment to occur? For the time has come, says Peter, that judgment must begin at the house of God. That is, with the followers of the disciples. The followers, the disciples, the house of God. The evangelical view is the followers of Christ are zipped away up into the sky to go to heaven with Jesus. But this says they're going to be judged. It must begin with the house of God, and if it begin with us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? So again I say that the judgment includes those who have been rejected and those who have been accepted. They're all together. Half of them not up there and the others down here to suffer the 7-year tribulation. The process of judgment is at the same time. Sheep and goats Jesus will separate them. The righteous will go into the kingdom. And of course, the second letter of the Thessalonians, which we read the first letter, and in the second letter, chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says this: "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering unto him." So, the coming of Christ will be to gather his followers together to be judged to him, because that's where he is. Timothy, the next epistle that he wrote in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, he says, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living," the word quick means living, "and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." Now that's exactly what Thessalonians has told us. But Thessalonians has told us why he's coming. You see, Thessalonians said the dead in Christ will rise first, afterwards we will be caught away who are alive when he comes. Now this says it will be to judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So he tells Timothy more than he told the people at Thessalonica. He tells them it's going to be the kingdom established at that time. After the judgment, the kingdom will be established. We must all appear, that is, all those responsible to judgment, before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to what he's done, whether it be good or bad. So where are we going? We're going to the judgment. To receive in our body for what we have done, whether good or bad. Now, how do you receive bad in a body which has already gone to heaven? See, the judgment will be us. If the Lord appeared tonight, we'd be taken away as we are, in this body, to be judged, to receive in the body good, immortal life, or bad, decay back to the dust. That's how uncomplicated the true gospel is. It doesn't go into fantasy land and things which are not able to be proved and scarcely believed, because they're fantastic. They are the material of books and DVDs. They're not the rational logic of the Bible. Jesus comes, judges his followers, the wicked are rejected, he establishes his kingdom. That's the process which the Bible talks about. So what does it mean to meet the Lord in the air? Well, the Bible uses a lot of symbolic language, and sometimes I admittedly confess that sometimes it's difficult to sort it out, but what we've got to do is go to where in the Bible similar language is used. And when Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesus, in Asia Minor, he talks to them about the time before they accepted Christ. "In times past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience." That's quite a mouthful, but what he's talking about is the principles which govern the ruling powers of this world and the systems of this world. The spirit there is used in the sense of a disposition. The Bible speaks of spirit of humility, the spirit of meekness. The spirit that works in this world is disobedience. That's what works in this world. It's a spirit of disobedience. And the world is described as the air, or more accurately in the Greek language, aerial, but it doesn't matter. It's the systems of this world. Why does he describe the systems? Because they're above. You've got the ordinary inhabitants of the world, you've got the governments and the people who make the policies of this world, the people who impress the ideas and the philosophies of this world into people's minds. Now the same letter to Ephesus We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So the air is full of powers, rulers, spiritual wickedness. And if it applied when Paul wrote, when the Roman emperors were ruling and Rome ruled, well then I would say, friends, that if Paul was to describe the high places of this world, he would use more extreme language than that. The world today is a wicked place. Its rulers are corrupt. Its laws are atrocious. They promote immorality and everything that's against God. We have darkness and wickedness in high places. The air of this world is polluted, not only literally, but spiritually. What about the word clouds? Well, in Hebrews 12, verse 1, Paul has in Hebrews chapter 11 described all the faithful, not all, that's an incorrect statement, some of the great heroes of faith, beginning with Abel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He goes right through these wonderful characters in the Bible and says that these all live by faith. And he finishes that by saying, the just shall live by faith. Then he goes straight over into chapter 12, verse 1. Seeing then, we're compassed about with these so great a cloud of witnesses. He calls all that list of names in chapter 11 clouds of witnesses. The reason he uses that figure is because God says, I'm calling out of the Gentiles a people for my name. It's like the population of the earth is like a sea, and God is calling out from that tumultuous sea people, calling them out. And just like clouds, they're being formed as communities of people. Hebrews 11 is a community of faithful people. He calls them clouds. So getting back to the point I made very early in my talk, if Jesus is coming with clouds, then literally every eye can't see him, because we can't see him in Australia if he comes in clouds in Birmingham. And believe me, I've seen a lot of clouds in Birmingham the last few days. But it's ridiculous. But if the clouds are the people who have faithfully witnessed for Christ, then every eye will see him. Every one of those people who have been drawn out of the nations, called to judgment when Jesus comes, who are called clouds, some of them named in Hebrews 11, they're all going to see him. If Jesus comes tonight, all his followers are called away to meet him. And we'll all see him. All the clouds will see him. So you've just got to follow scriptural symbology and picturesque language very carefully, and you'll find an answer to all the difficult passages. But you've got to look for the comparative scriptures. Jesus said unto them, Thou hast said it. This is to Caiaphas, the chief, the high priest, who convicted him and sent him to Pilate to be condemned to death. And he's in front of Jesus, and Jesus won't answer him. Caiaphas puts him under oath and said, you've got to answer, are you the Son of God or not? Jesus says, you said that. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you'll see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Same thing. The clouds of people who will accompany him when he comes. And Caiaphas will be among the people who are gathered to him because he's responsible. He knew exactly what he was doing. And he will pay for what he did. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen. So whatever the clouds mean, all the earth's going to know he's here, and the people who put him to death, the Jewish people, will see him. And in fact, when you go back to Zechariah 12, I won't go back to it now, but you look it up sometime later, you will see a picture of the literal meeting of Christ and the Jewish people. When he will show them the wounds in his hands. One will say unto him, "Where did you receive these wounds?" He will say, "I received those in the house of my friends." And the Jewish nation will be converted overnight. It says they'll go apart. They'll lock themselves in their houses, lock themselves in their bedrooms, and they'll cry and weep for what they did, what their nation did to Jesus. That's literal. That's on this earth. Where's the Jewish nation? Up among the clouds? No, the Jewish nation is in there, in the centre of the earth. Israel, they're called. So we're dealing with literal facts about this earth and the coming of the Lord and what it means to this earth. Okay, well let's be fair and treat a few of the arguments that the evangelicals raise. Three examples of the rapture offered by charismatic authors. Philip, the evangelist, he was caught away. He was caught away. I said, well look, yeah, there it is, it's happened before. Well, that's in Acts chapter 8, verse 39-40. But he was found at Azotus, 50 kilometres away. And then he went on to preach in Samaria. And at the end of the book of Acts, Paul stayed in his house and met all his daughters. I mean, this is ridiculous. He was just found in another place. So you can't have that as an evidence. Elijah says he was taken up to heaven in the chariot. In a whirlwind. Chariot, pardon them, I'm sorry. Into the whirlwind. Well, you only get a whirlwind where there's air and atmosphere. I mean, we in Australia have dust storms in the desert, you know, in the heat. They go up like that. Then they peter out. I mean, they don't go to heaven. He was taken away to another place from which he wrote a letter to King Joram several years later in the 2nd of Chronicles 21, verse 12. So he wrote a letter to Joram, son of Josaphat, when he came on the throne, said, "If you follow the way of your father, I'll bless you. If you follow the way of the house of Ahab," which Josaphat had caused his son to marry one of the most wicked families that ever in the Bible, the family of Jezebel, and Elijah warned him. Now, that warning would be absolutely preposterous. It would have no effect at all if he was somewhere up in heaven. It wouldn't affect Joram. He would take no notice of it. But Elijah just disappeared. We don't quite know where he went. But all we know, he was around for a few years. Just like John the Baptist. When he reached a certain age, he went into the desert. And he wasn't seen again until he's 30 years old, when he suddenly appeared on the banks of Jordan, baptizing. The Bible's full of little puzzles which have rational answers. Enoch, Hebrews 11, verse 5 to 12, is translated that he shouldn't see death. And so the rapturers say, well, there he's gone to heaven. He was simply removed to another place and later died the same as other men. And the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 5 and 13, say he died. He's among those who died. He was a faithful man. He was removed from another place. We believe it was because his life was threatened by a man called Lamech, who threatened to kill him. And you can learn all this from Genesis chapter 5. So he was removed to another place. So Philip was found 50 kilometres away. Elijah wrote a letter to Joram a few years later. And Enoch was just removed to avoid being murdered by Lamech. And Hebrews 11 says everyone in that chapter, everyone, this is the point, friends, everyone in that chapter, Paul says, these all die. Now, Christ will come at a great time of trouble. And so, the evangelists are right that there will be a time of trouble, but we're in it now. We're beginning to go through it now. And there's worse to come. And Christ will come, the dead will be raised, as it said there. There will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And that time, thy people shall be delivered. Everyone that shall be found written in the book, and many that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt, which is exactly what Thessalonians says. Revelation 11 agrees, the nations were angry and thy wrath is come and the time of the dead. See, it's the resurrection of the dead is an event which occurs in this time of trouble. That they should be judged. There it is again. They come and are taken away to the judgment, and that you should give reward to thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and destroy them who destroy the earth. And Jesus said in Luke, there will be a great time of trouble and distress upon earth with perplexity, no way of escape, tumult, men's hearts failing them for fear. And then it says, then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So Jesus will return in a time of great trouble for this earth. But he will be visible to the people of the world after the judgment. His mortal followers will be with him. There'll be a great battle in the Middle East, which is called Armageddon. And that battle is called Armageddon in the Hebrew tongue. And so it's going to occur in a land speaking the Hebrew tongue. The Jewish people have been brought back to that land after 2,000 years, made a nation in 1948, and the ancient tongue of the Bible, the only tongue in history, was resurrected to become the common tongue of everybody on the street. That's one of the great miracles. You don't see people walking around Italy speaking Latin, but people speak Hebrew in Israel, in the Hebrew tongue. I'll gather all nations against Jerusalem. That's where it's going to be, the great battle which will introduce Jesus into the earth. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet, Jesus' feet, shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. Now when you go to Acts chapter 1 verse 11, you'll read that he left this earth from the Mount of Olives. This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. That's what the apostles were told. From the Mount of Olives. He'll be back. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, on the Mount, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof. There'll be a great earthquake, great valley. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. So here are these people who allegedly are zapped off to heaven. Here they are with Jesus on the outskirts of Jerusalem when the Mount of Olives splits. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And in that day there will be one Lord and his name one. So Christ will return visibly at a time of great trouble in the midst of a great battle over Jerusalem and the Jewish people, in an attempt to dislodge them from that land. And the result of that will be that the faithful followers of the Lord will be there. And then the Lord will be king over all the earth. Jesus is going to become king. Now comes one of the most important quotes as we get towards the end of our address. Christ will be literally enthroned in Jerusalem with his redeemed followers. Now this is a straight collision between the doctrine of the rapture and the Bible. This is a straight out collision, because the rapture says that Satan will rule in Jerusalem and deceive the nations for 3.5 years. The Bible says Jesus will be in Jerusalem. Psalm 2, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. And the Lord has said to me, you are my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron, and shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So Christ is going to rule, and any resistance will receive no latitude or mercy from Jesus at all. He will reign as a sovereign ruling in righteousness, and he will reign from Jerusalem on earth. And by the way, the followers of Jesus will be given that power to help him. Remember earlier in the lecture I said from Revelation 11 and Revelation 5 that the followers of Christ will rule as kings and priests? Just turn with me to Revelation 2, verse 25. This is a death knell of the rapture theory. Verse 25, that which you have, he says to his followers, hold fast till I come. And he that cometh and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Not heaven, power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and as a potter's vessel shall they be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father. That's what we just read in Psalm 2. Jesus will rule from Zion, which is Jerusalem, and he'll rule with a rod of iron. And Jesus says to his followers, hold fast till I come, and I'll give you that power which has been invested in me by my Father. So Jesus' followers are not in heaven, they're on earth helping Jesus to rule. And that's the promise made. And that's the quotation there in Revelation 2. But I wanted you to look at that quotation and digest the impact of that quotation, because the rapture says that that's not Jesus. That's Satan. He's reigning in Jerusalem. Now, if you believe that, what a terrible predicament you're going to be in when Jesus is actually proven to be there in Jerusalem after the battle of Armageddon and everything dies down. Ezekiel says it's going to take 7 months to clear the debris of dead bodies and bury them. So for a while there'll be silence. Won't be worth. What happened? Well, there's a great earthquake and hailstones, a terrific cataclysm of nature. What's going on? Don't know. Heard nothing. We know from Zechariah, Jesus goes apart with his Jewish people and says, these are the wounds you gave me, and they'll mourn. No words, silence. What's happened? All of a sudden, the decree will come out of Jerusalem. This is my son. You will obey him. He is ruling in Zion, and all nations now are under his control, and the world will know that Jesus is in the earth. And anyone who believes the rapture will say, this is Satan, this is the devil. And they'll be smashed like a piece of iron on a vase of earthenware. Whack! Into shivers. That will be God's answer to those who've been deluded by that doctrine and call Jesus the devil and Satan. Very serious implications of this doctrine, friends. Okay, as we come to the end of our lecture, we've got to show you quite clearly that Jerusalem will be the future capital of the world. Jesus said it would be. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, everybody knows this who names the name of Christianity, don't swear by anything. Don't swear by Jerusalem because it's God's throne. Heaven, because it's God's throne rather. Nor by earth, for it's a footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Jeremiah, at that time they'll call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. All the fables, all the fairy stories, gone. The evidence will be in the earth, and Jesus will be here, reigning from Jerusalem. So, in conclusion, the summary of the events which will occur. One, he returns exactly as he went. This same Jesus shall so come. Visibly, literally, same Jesus. He raises the dead and gathers the living who are responsible to him. He gathers them together for the purpose of judgment, and the righteous are made immortal. He visibly appears to the world at the Battle of Armageddon. in the midst of the great earthquake and the splitting of the Mount of Olives, Jesus will for the first time be seen by the inhabitants of the earth. They won't immediately know who he is. He takes control over the nations and establishes God's kingdom. And Corinthians says, we haven't dealt with that chapter, but it's a very good chapter to read because it says, when he comes, he'll reign to put down all rule, all authority, and all power until he's put every enemy of God under his feet. So that's a very important passage. Not in heaven, on the earth. Because you don't put down enemies in heaven. You don't tread enemies and authorities against God in heaven. It's the earth that needs cleansing, not heaven. His faithful followers are made co-rulers of his kingdom and they'll reign for 1,000 years, says Revelation 20. As a result of his reign, all opposition to God will be abolished and eventually sin and death itself will be eradicated from this earth. So there's the Bible teaching, friends. The rapture says, sipping off to heaven and leaving the earth to itself, and that's not what God's going to do. God's going to make this earth a good place to live. He's going to bring peace on this earth. But it's going to happen his way, not the way described in the multi-million dollar rapture industry.